Father, we come tonight to this moment with the thorough recognition that our own capacity for things of the Spirit is probably not only limited but non-existent, and the energies that we need to handle our connection with God have had to come to us from Him. And we ask that He will continue now this evening to give us the help that we need. In Christ's name, amen. Have you ever contemplated the idiocy of human beings trying to figure God out by rattling around in their own little skull? Based upon the inanities of their personal human experiences, limits of all their mental apparatus. You hear people talking. The moment the subject of God comes up, someone will say, "Oh, well, I think God is, you know, A, B, C, or D," and all they're getting it from is that little skull that they've got. But we really, I've had to make a distinction here in saying that the reality of who Christ is really oriented to the Spirit. The Spirit within us knows Christ for who He is. The flesh often fabricates a concept of Christ. So we can have these concepts. We're welcome to imagine what Christ is like, but we have to recognize the limits of that. Much disappointment comes when people try to extract from Christ more than He has promised to be. So thus they feel the fatherly factor, especially if they are looking for a father image, and are very disappointed when they don't get the fatherly treatment. How could a father do this to his son or his child, you know? Paul said, "I used to know Christ after the flesh, but now I know Him after the flesh no longer." Well, he graduated into an area there where he wasn't putting much weight on his own human concoction of who Christ is and expecting things from Him that may not be within the range of our expectations. I've always said that expectation is the handmaiden of disappointment. And that's true in many areas, true in marriage especially, that what people expect marriage to do for them puts an extremely heavy burden on each of the partners to perform. When people put their little criteria out to say, this is what a husband ought to be or a wife ought to be. I get those writings all the time when I'm going to counsel people, and I want to know, I give them the questions to respond to. There's always the assumption of what a husband ought to be or a wife ought to be. And a lot of that has been put together out of the traditions of Christendom rather than out of biblical statements per se. The Bible's fairly limited in its statements about it. That's why I'm always careful about vows in a wedding and more look toward commitments rather than vows as such. The same thing is true in our relationship to other people. We expect too much out of people. We get that from the constant discussions of what people ought to be like, what they ought to do. We ought to love each other, for example. We ought to be friendly. We ought to be helpful, kind. A scout is good. A scout is kind. A scout is helpful, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And we take that, those criteria, and we say, well, I don't like you because you're not a good scout. I'm not sure scouting is always the best criteria. Humans are humans. And we have to roll with a punch often. We kind of relate flexibly to what they are, not what we would like them to be. Because shaping up another person's personality, or even our own, is not an easy task. I've always pointed that out. People come to us with a grid pattern that has been developed out of life experience, out of data inputs, genetics. All of these factors conspire to make this person. Now, how do you go in and sort out all the little patterns and say, I don't like you to be this way, you ought to be this way? If you tend to do this, I want you to do that, you see. So we want to shape people up so they'll be nicer to live with. One of the things I always try to help people understand is just nice to have somebody to come home to, even if they're not the world's greatest paragon of virtue or whatever, but just have somebody there, whether they perform or not. We're all performance-oriented. The whole American society is performance-oriented. If you're not performing, you're not successful, and you're not, you know, a great person, we don't want a whole lot to do with you. But it's all the media input and the input all around us. Everybody's intense about making great people. We fall into a trap of that. By the same token, we have our criteria of what Christ ought to be to us, how he ought to behave, how he ought to act, what it means that he loves us. And if he really loves us, he'll let us have that thing we want. We use the same criteria with Christ that we do with others. Our attitude toward Christ is performance-oriented with him, too. Rather than thinking in terms of the fundamental issue of Christ and the Spirit and the energy process of the world, we tend to have our list of things we want him to do for us. We're disappointed if he doesn't perform as we think he ought to in our little capsule. If he doesn't enter into our little capsule and get everything straightened out, give us a lovely life, we're disappointed with him. You've got to keep a balance here between recognizing that Christ does have an interest in us each individually, but remember also that he has his great host of angelic emissaries, if you will, who do his bidding. Well, Hebrews 1, these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. There's a very direct statement there that says that Christ has his emissaries. The word angel in the Greek means messenger, and the Hebrew equivalent, malacha, is the same thing, messenger. So Christ has his messengers to dispatch in dealing with human problems. So we're not out of his reach or out of his touch, but we can't really put together too precisely what we think he ought to do for us, what his performance ought to be. People get very disappointed in him, petulant, a little angry, peevish. Sometimes wives get a little peevish with their husbands because they don't perform well in this or that matter. Of course, husbands never get peeved at their wives because they only... No, it's a two-way street. Anyway, humans as a whole perform in limited ways, and it would be well for us not to expect too much out of them. Why do I even talk about that? Because we do the same thing with Christ. People get peevish with Christ because he doesn't handle this or that situation, and he allows this to happen or that to happen, and people get a little angry with him. It's human nature. I just was dealing with a letter I received recently from a girl who was very angry because the Lord allowed this particular event to happen. Well, rather than trying to staunch her anger, I just said it's human nature to be angry. I don't think the Lord is going to fold up his tent because you're angry. But maybe you'll have to understand some other things about him, you see. So to tell people don't be angry with God because that'll make you guilty or with Christ, you have a natural rise of human attitudes. Now your children get angry with you, right? Why do they get angry with you? Is it because you have been unjust to them? Well, they think you're unjust. But you're doing the best you can to do what's right for them. But they don't understand. That's why they're angry. They don't understand why you do what you do. But it's natural for humans to be angry. But if you have to exacerbate or add to your anger by guilt for being angry, then you simply add to the problem. You're angry at God, then you're angry with yourself for being angry at God, and then you feel guilty because you've been angry. And that worsens the situation rather than helping it. But if you understand that being angry with God is part of the human condition because of our limited understanding of things, and you're willing and able to say, look, Lord, I'm a little angry now, that's because I don't understand what's going on, and you'll have to forgive me for that. Well, he allows that. There's some situations which any human would be angry about. I can't imagine a human that wouldn't be angry about some situations. Why it has to happen this way? Sometimes one feels, if we're all so bad, why doesn't God just blow the place up and forget it? Everybody runs around worrying about the nuclear war, and we're going to blow the earth up, and I say, let it go. We haven't got any more sense than to blow it up, let it go. But all of those are human thoughts, of course. And if that's all we have to go on, we're in big trouble. And there are a lot of people out there, and that's all they have to go on. That's why they don't like God, or they don't like Christianity or Christians or anything else, because they're thinking in their limited mental capacity without recognizing maybe they need to turn around and look at God in the eye and say, I need your help. I need to understand you. I don't understand you. I don't even know if you're there. That's an honest prayer. I don't even know if you're there, but I need your help, if you are. I remember a fellow in the service, this was reported to me, who was your classic agnostic. And for some reason, the chaplain asked him to pray at the occasion of their getting ready to go out on a sortie of some kind. And he simply said, oh God, if there is a God, save our souls if we have a soul. Well, that's pretty honest, isn't it? What can you expect of this little pea brain up here, in our little particle science, a little brain? What can you expect? But the one that helps us out of that is the Spirit of Christ, and that's why you're here tonight, because the Spirit of Christ has touched you to give you some interaction with God, some reason to identify with him. Well, this passage in Colossians 2, let's look at this. We spoke, of course, of the energy very considerably. But in verse 12, he says, having been buried together with him in baptism, in whom also you were raised through the faith of the energy of God who raised him from the dead. I have to tell you that the King James translation there is dense. He says, he speaks of the one in whom also you were raised through the faith of the operation of God. I don't know what that means. Faith of the operation of God. The clear word here is energeo, energy. Now, why they had to smuggle operation in there, I don't know. Why not just say, through the faith of the energy of God? Because that's where we get our faith. That's what it's all about. The energy of Christ touching our spirits, which are our force field, our energy center, and doing with us what he wants to do. Now, he goes on to say, you being dead in your trespasses, and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, the circumcision, the rite of circumcision, was a Jewish rite, and we dealt with it earlier, of the eliminating of the foreskins, which was a medical necessity. Given the situation that they were in, it avoided various kinds of infections and disease and so forth. So it was a pragmatic thing, but not insisted upon, although practiced now, but not insisted upon. It's a common practice today everywhere, with the Jew and Gentile alike. But when he says, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's merely saying that you have not had the cleansing touch of Christ. And you are vulnerable to the evils of the world. And you need the purifying touch of Christ. But he says that we were dead in our trespasses and in the uncircumcision of our flesh. He has made alive together with him. So the whole energy source of the universe has touched our particular particles to give them life. That's where we have life, because the source of all universal energy has touched us, just like the touching of a star, a nova, comes to life. We come to life by the touch of the Spirit of God upon us and go beyond the nova, because we are able now to identify eternally with God. But then he says, having forgiven us all trespasses and took them out of the way, eliminated them, according to the handwriting, or eliminated the handwritten document which was against us. So you have the charges. Now you would go into court and the charges are read. And if the judge says, case dismissed, the charges are gone. That's what the figure is here. The charges were against us. But Christ eliminated them. Not merely by an arbitrary decision, which a judge might do, but by an actual paying of the penalty on the spot. It'd be one thing if the judge dismissed the case because he exacted the penalty on the spot from the defendant, whatever that would be. But Christ took this handwritten document, as it were, of ordinances that was against us, and took them out of the midst, having nailed it to the cross. Now, let us say, I was a little absurd, I'll admit that. Let us say the judge decides that the case is serious and the defendant needs to be executed. So they bring the whatever the equipment is in there. They execute the fellow, and now the judge says, next case. See, it's done on the spot. Now, Christ took the penalty because it was done on the spot. He said, here's this thing against you. It's true. The charges are correct. A penalty has to be paid. So, we execute Christ, which he volunteered to do, of course. It's kind of like, I think I may have told you the story of this. This judge, a very hard-nosed fellow, the judge had the next case before him, turned out to be his wife. Now, she had done something fairly serious in the way of, vehicle infraction, whatever it was, to the point that he had to exact a fairly severe penalty. Oh, he did. So then, I mean, they kind of gasped at being that severe with his wife. They figured it might be a cold night for the fellow. So he took off his robe and stepped down in the box there and said, now I have exacted this penalty, but I am going to take it myself. The penalty has been exacted, and I'm going to pay that penalty, whatever it was. That's the spirit of the thing. Christ said, yes, I mean, you have this handwriting of ordinances that are against you. You are charged. You are guilty as charged. And a sentence is passed. And I'm going to take that sentence myself. So now, you're free. So this shows the personal factor. It isn't just a question of saying, God loves us, how lovely, or God cares about his creatures, but it is that he actually took an action that showed that he wanted to restore his creatures and was willing to go to death to that end. In doing this, according to the text here, He overcame all the rulers and the authorities, having made a show of them openly, a display. Now, who are these rulers and authorities? I don't think that they are earthly beings. I think they are rulers and authorities under Satan's jurisdiction in the realm of the spirit, because Satan has his angels too. The realm of the spirit is not always good. Just because a thing is of the spirit doesn't mean it's necessarily right. I mean, from a spiritual point of view, whatever things take place in the occult or in the seance or whatever else it says, I don't care how remarkable the event, if it's in a context that is not really conducive to the spirit of Christ, I have to say it is possible within the realm of satanic activity. Now, these rulers, he tells us about in Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 10. And he says, put on the panoply, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodeos, the wiliness of the devil, because our warfare is not against blood and flesh, but against rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness. Now that corroborates the point that he is probably talking about this realm of authority. It goes on to say our warfare is against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, it can't mean that there are evil things in heaven as we know heaven. It means that in the supra-material realm, there are demonic beings and spirit beings. We don't have to really worry about that. In fact, people can get really paranoid and psychotic over worrying about Satan. One woman was, which I learned personally, was so influenced by her group about the things of Satan that she felt he was getting to her through her wristwatch and her television. Shades of Dick Tracy, I guess. I know a woman that this was specifically told to me, who felt that she had to bind Satan before she picked up her telephone to keep him from listening in on her conversation. People get really paranoid about this to a serious point. So I'm not saying we have to worry about it because we don't have the power anyway. What are you going to do against Satan? Shake your finger at him or what? Christ has to handle that realm because we don't have the power to do it. You say, all right, Lord, it's your battle. And we don't need to go through a lot of mumbo-jumbo. Satan loves that. Satan has a field day with Christians who think they have to go through all this mumbo-jumbo to get rid of him. So they have all night fasting and praying and to ward off Satan, and he loves it. Because that's what he wants to do, stir up the saints. And if you realize you have no power against him, we are no match for Satan. But Satan is no match for God, so that's where we're at. So just leave it. I can't do anything about it. Lord, he's yours. But don't get yourself all tangled up in human efforts to rid the spirit realm, which you have no capacity to handle. So anyway, he overcame, he care of the whole realm of satanic power by his power. So potentially, you see, anything that Satan can do is under the jurisdiction of God. In other words, Satan does not have a free hand. God allows him certain things that he has a hand in. That is, the Lord doesn't always preserve the world from catastrophe. But as I've often pointed out, if God just made a lovely world for everybody, which he could do, he could restore Eden to the world, everybody would forget God. And if Christians prayed and suddenly God released all the evil forces in the world, got rid of them. So now comes the great hallelujah chorus. Look what God has done. We Christians have prayed and God has done all this. So what are the newspapers going to say? God who? I mean, we learn to do this ourselves. We don't need God. Keep God out of it. That would be the reaction. No question about it in my mind. The personalized factor of this vast energy force in the world is that Christ was cognizant of the human need and sacrificed to handle that need and is now personally involved with each of us at the spirit level. We possess him in our spirits. Well, we'll stop. Father, we thank you for these moments, and we ask that the Spirit of Christ will indeed lift us and strengthen us, help us, and minister to us in some of the very substantial needs that are represented here. In Christ's name, amen.